Well, for the past 4 weeks now, we've had Daryl, who's been kind enough to be teaching us from the scriptures and from his studies in the Word and with regards to the cult and unity and discernment in the church. And today he'll be finishing up his mini-series on that subject. And looking forward to the last installment. So let's go ahead and welcome Daryl as he comes up.
Okay, are we live and ready to go? I wanted to share a verse with you that just came to kind of talking to Tyler and this worship, and just wanted to share a verse with you before we get started. Revelations chapter 5, verse 9. Revelations chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed to us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign over the earth." In this time of division and strife and turmoil and so much confusion, it's important that we remember heaven, that we remember what it's supposed to be, that the way things are not the way that God created things to be, but that sin and separation that has separated us from God has also separated us from one another, from other people, from other nations. But in heaven, there is an ultimate unity of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And the common thing that they have in common is that they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that is a thing we have to keep in mind as we're talking and we're finishing up this series, but also as we're maybe shaken by the events in the news or the events in our families or the events in our own personal lives. But let's keep our eyes on Christ and keep our eyes on where we will be and the hope that we have. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we come before you and we thank you that we're going to be able to gather and sing a new song. We thank you that we're going to be able to be united from every tongue and tribe and nation, that there will be no more division, there will be no more striving and all the things that divide us and confuse us and stress us, God. Help us to keep our eyes on you during this time. And help us to have the heart that you want us to have. The heart that we will have in heaven, God, let us have a glimpse and a taste of that now. And the peace that we will have in heaven, then please give us a piece of that now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is part three of the Unity and Discernment mini-series. For those of you who were last week, I did finish writing the book. I'm sending it out and beginning to get first rounds of feedback. Even good brother Jim Ronald has agreed to undertake the task of making it better. So we pray for him and pray for me and others that God has raised up around the globe to work together as a body to put things in order. So today we're going to talk about What was previous like? I don't know. Where are we? Let's go to this. Okay, snow. we're going to talk about applying unity and discernment. I was trying to get 20. Applying unity and discernment in our relationships first with other Christians in the body of Christ. How can we apply? It's one thing to read the scriptures. It's one thing to talk about things. But how do we apply these things? How do we live despite all the differences that we have? And so that's the first thing that we're going to talk about. Then we're going to talk about how should we relate to other Christians or people who claim to be Christians, but by their lives and their beliefs really indicate that they really are not Christian. And how do we relate to people who are just non-believers? Well, okay, well, we can pray for our PowerPoint once again. Should I get my computer? Okay, keep going. Okay. okay, well, as a review, let's talk about what is the basis of our unity is what is salvation. It's what that's why we're Christians. And it's the as it talked about in Revelation chapter 5 that he has redeemed us, chapter 5, verse 9, and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And that's the source of our unity, our relationship with Christ. And so as we also talked about last week, that where it talks about in Luke and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if Christ had not been raised, that we are of all men most miserable and our faith is basically useless, then there are some things that lead up to that that we also need to believe. For example, we cannot believe that we have been redeemed if we don't believe that Christ was truly died on the cross. We can't believe that Christ was raised if we don't believe that Christ existed. We can't believe that Christ existed if there is no God. So there's all of those things, and all of those things wind up to be the essentials of Christianity. And then there's the non-essentials, and those are the non-essentials are the things that make us stronger in our faith, that give us more hope, more love, more joy, more peace. And those things are all very important, but they're not the things that save us. There are some things that we can be wrong about, but still be saved. But there are some things that we cannot be wrong about and be a Christian. So I may have a difference of opinion on certain of these secondary or non-essential issues, and we can still fellowship and we're okay. And as it talks about in, I think, Proverbs or Psalms, that as iron sharpens iron, that people sharpen each other. And so for those things that we should debate, we should search the scriptures and really come to an understanding and a unity together. But for the more essential things, then we need to have, they're very clear, and we need to be able to define what Christianity is. And in the area of the cults, it's important to know what is Christianity, to know what you believe, and to know why you believe it. Because if you don't have an understanding of what you believe in the essentials, of what it means to be saved, and you don't have reasons for the hope that you have, then when you get challenged, your faith really can be shaken. For example, even in my own life, is I grew up in a Christian home. I became a Christian at 5 years of age. And I went to Sunday school. I went to church. Oh, I was in church before I was born. But all through that, I learned the Bible stories, but I didn't know the reason. I didn't have the reason for the hope that was within me. And so when I went to college, well, suddenly my professors started saying, oh, you know, that Bible, that's not true. And, you know, God, he really doesn't exist. And Jesus, just a story. And so my faith was shaken to the point where at one point I was not even for sure that the God even existed. And so it's through the study and knowing not only what I believe, but why I believe it, and that's what's restored my faith. But if you don't have those foundations, then you're very vulnerable. And I've noticed that sometimes Christians are not equipped in how to defend their faith and how to defend on those essential issues. For example, how do you know that there's a God? How do you know that the Bible is true? How do you know that Jesus really lived? How do you know that Jesus really died? How do you know that Jesus is really God? And if you can understand what you believe and why you believe in those areas, then you can defend your faith. And when the cults come, then you can stand and your faith will not be destroyed. You won't have to hide from them. But I also have a very good friend who was a Jehovah's Witness for 13 years, and he would go door to door and he would talk to pastors in the U.S., and some of them would not be able to explain the reason for the hope that they had. And because they weren't equipped and because they could not give a good answer for what they believed and why they believed it, it confirmed him in his belief in the cultic teaching. And it's also that it's one thing to try to witness to a cult member, but we need to make sure that we ourselves are equipped. Is 70% of the members of the converts of one of the largest cults in the world is in the U.S., 70% of those converts come from Christian churches. People who learned the Bible stories, that went to Sunday school, but they weren't equipped. And so that's where the cult members come from. So in that time, but if people are equipped, then when the cultists come, then they can answer their questions and they're basically vaccinated against the false teaching. Okay. Well, we have to pray for our... please pray for the PowerPoint again. It doesn't like my program. So let's talk about some of the things that we can do in terms of promoting unity with other Christians. And we've talked for the last 2 weeks about the importance of unity, the importance of unity, the biblical basis for unity, but what are some practical things that we can do related to unity? Well, first of all, I need the cord. It's in the front pocket. the first thing that we can do is we need to recognize that there are differences in areas of convictions, and that unity does not mean uniformity. There are differences. I mean, I know that the things that I might feel are wrong and may be wrong for me may not be the same situation for somebody else. Okay. Well, we have... Okay. The second thing would be some of the cultural differences. We need to recognize that there are differences between cultural things. And then one of the things is something that I also see is sometimes we mix up essentials and non-essentials. And so sometimes you look at doctrinal statements of churches and organizations, and they have everything that's true and everything, many things that I believe, but they kind of mix up, like, we believe that Jesus is God, we believe in salvation by grace through faith, and we believe in some secondary issue, like speaking in tongues, not speaking in tongues, predestination, free will, whatever, but they're all grouped together. So you don't know whether to, if I disagree with you on this one secondary issue, I kind of feel like I'm rejecting everything. And so I think that one of the ways is to make sure that when we're writing doctrinal statements, or even to think about doctrinal statements, to make sure that we can say these are the essentials, these are the non-essentials, and if you believe, if your life and your heart is with these, then you're a brother in Christ. Now, these are the things I believe, and I have reasons for these, but even if you're different, then, okay, good. Even if you're, well, keep it on. Even if you're different, that we can still have fellowship. And so that's actually in some of the papers that I gave out last week was about the, just an example doctrinal statement of saying these are the essentials, these are what it really means to be a Christian, but for the sake of unity and the operation of our church or our organization, these are what we believe and here's why. But if you disagree with these things, then we can talk about it, but there's no reason to divide. Okay. Okay. Wow. Praise the Lord. Okay. See, there's, well, we did talk about the last week that one of the luxuries of Christianity, the luxuries of the church was PowerPoint. It's really a blessing if you have it, but I guess it's not necessary. But it's really beginning to feel like it. So, okay. So, will it come back? Okay, so basically reviewing Romans chapter 14. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters, such as eating, holy days, eating meat, not eating meat. And then it says in Romans 14:13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. So that's kind of, there's disputable matters. Let's try to not be judgmental. But let's not cause each other to stumble. Okay. No, 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 that's not it. Okay. Next slide. Okay. So there were just more of the divisions were based on various convictions. And we shouldn't also, but those of us who have those of us who have more strong convictions on things should not at the same time say, well, it's wrong for me, so therefore, you know, I feel convicted that I shouldn't do it, so therefore, everybody has to be the same. For example, God called me to be a missionary to Cambodia. But could you imagine if I said, well, you know, you're not a really good Christian unless you all pack up and come to Cambodia. That's where, you know, you have to do it too. Well, no, that's not true, right? But any time legalism happens is we have something that God calls us to do or God calls us not to do. And then rather than trusting, you know what? The Holy Spirit speaks to you too. The Holy Spirit can speak to you. The Holy Spirit can speak to you and guide you. No, no, I'm going to be the Holy Spirit and I'm going to, you know, God spoke to me, so, you know, don't listen to God directly yourself. I can't trust God, you know, I can't trust you to be smart enough to listen to God. And I can't trust God to be good enough to listen, to talk to you. So, you know, just, I'll tell you what to do. So anytime we try to put ourselves in the way of what God is doing and try to force others to abide by our convictions, then we end up with legalism. And that always leads up with division. Okay, so we talked about recognize cultural and conviction differences. That unity is not uniformity, okay? There's a lot of differences in styles, and I could go on and on. And then the next thing was to do the, when we're talking and defining Christianity, it's important for us not to put our personal preferences on non-essential issues, not to put those things as the same as essential issues. Otherwise, that's where people get confused and divide unnecessarily. Team differences. Okay. Unity. I'm speaking from experience. When I was with English Language Institute teaching in Cambodia, we had a lot of differences on our team. We had Presbyterians and Baptists and Foursquare and Assembly, and I was kind of a Methodist Baptist, you know, so I'm not for sure what I am. But But yet we could have unity, but it was always based on the essentials. And that was a great testimony, because we could, even though we could have very difference in, we would probably not have even been friends or buddies. We had nothing in common, but we could unite for a common purpose for the sake of the gospel. Okay, differences. Okay, well, this is, well, the picture, the guy on, oh, this is Kayo. And then the other guy, that's me, but I'll tell you a picture, but this picture is partly for Chris. When I first spoke at Mitake in 2004, I was using the computer, and my computer went to screensaver, and this picture popped up. So this is just me, a little thinner, a little less hair, playing with guns in Cambodia. Everything was legal, but differences, right? We have some cultural differences. You can go through the list, historical, but the thing that Kayo and I have in common is Christ. The thing that Kayo and I, and the thing that holds us together is Christ, and what Christ has done in our life, and where Christ is moving us. But without that essential of Christ, there's no unity. And so I rest my case. See, even though we are very different, apparently you can have unity. Christians' differences. Okay, for an example, let's talk about modesty, a cultural difference. Well, I consider everybody here modest. Everybody here is modestly dressed. Okay, that's great. But if you went to other places, other cultures, suddenly, wow, you are scandalous. You are just showing all kinds of eyebrows and fingers. Okay, but that's what happens, is that there's always somebody that might have a higher conviction. And so, you know, we have to be gracious, try not to stumble, cause people to stumble, but we also have to enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. So, you know, but in a more of a, rather than working on the outward appearance, let's think in terms of what 2 Corinthians 3:2 through 3 says. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human's heart. So it's really not such an issue. The real issue is not the envelope. The real issue is the content. You are a letter from Christ, and as a letter from Christ, then the message that we're presenting to those around us needs to be consistent with Christ. But now, there are, as I teach business communication, there are some times when Hello Kitty stationery is just fine. And Mickey Mouse paper. But it's not really great on a job resume. It's not really great on a cover letter. Unless you're going to apply for Disney. Then it works. So, modesty. Now, on these, I've got some Campus Crusade people that I just found on the internet. And I have some Muslim women in Afghanistan. Now, do you think these Campus Crusade people are modest enough? Are they modest? Yeah, if they're in the U.S. But if they were going to do ministry in Afghanistan, what do you think? Maybe not. See? But I would say no, they're not modest enough, because they're... Western dress actually would cause people to stumble. We don't conform just for the church, for the brothers and sisters, so that nobody's uncomfortable, but we do conform as necessary for the sake of the gospel. Is 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23 says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those having the law, I became like one not having the law. Or to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in this message. So, yes, there is a time when we do have freedom. We have freedom in Christ, and we should enjoy that. But for the sake of the higher calling of evangelism, then there are times when we need to give up our rights to our rights, to give up our freedom so that we can share the gospel effectively. Just as even Christ, if you think about it, he himself is, he humbled himself and took on the form of a man. Is what kind of, if Jesus Christ would have appeared in his fully godly form, what kind of ministry could he have had, and what kind of an example and encouragement could he have had? Because he would have been too far from us. But because he took the form of a man, of a baby in a manger, then he did that for us so that we could understand, so that we could relate to him. Not for his own enjoyment. I don't think he enjoyed wearing skin. I don't think he enjoyed, you know, walking on dusty roads or sweating or anything like that. But he did it for us. Another thing to remember is when we're dealing with non-Christians is we need to have God's attitude toward non-Christians. Is we are talking about unity, and we are saying, well, you know, if you don't believe, you're not saved. And it's not something cruel if I say, you know, if you do not have Christ, then you don't have a hope of heaven. It's not cruel because it's just the truth, and we need to love others enough to speak the truth. It's just like a bad doctor is the doctor who looks at your test results and sees cancer but says, oh, you're fine. But a good doctor says, you know, you've got a disease, you will die from it, but here's a cure. It'll make you sick, but you won't die. You know, salvation is not comfortable. It doesn't work for you. It just is true. And so people have to have the bad news is that, you know, yes, you do have this deadly disease, but the good news is, you know, you have to take the cure. The good news is there's a cure, but nobody wants to take chemotherapy unless they know they have cancer, right? Hey, I'm giving out free chemotherapy I'm giving out free cancer treatments. It'll make you sick. It'll make your hair fall out. Anybody want it? No, nobody wants it. But if you have cancer, and that's the only way to save your life, then chemotherapy seems like a good idea, right? Even though it's not comfortable. So we have to remember God's love to them is, Jesus, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever believes. God loved them enough to sacrifice everything. That God wants everyone. He desires the repentance of everyone. And I especially see God's heart in the words of Christ when in Luke 13:34 it says, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. There's a sorrow, there's a longing, there's a love that God has and he is pursuing. And he is, you know, and I think we have to have that heart as well. Not just, well, we're the saved ones. Hallelujah. We're on the heaven bus and everybody else, you know, we don't care. But, God loves them, and so we must as well. Okay. But in our relationships with non-Christians, we need to have discernment. As it does talk about in the Bible, how that Jesus ate with sinners, he fellowshiped with sinners, and he was accused of being a friend of sinners, but we need to have discernment because that we are not that we're not conformed. And it says, if some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions or conscience. It's okay. Fellowship with unbelievers. But, you know, and don't be judgmental of the unbelievers in their sin. It's easy for us to look at the unbelievers and try to hold them to Christian standards. But as it says, is all of these people, they're in the world, so I can't judge the world. But it also makes sure that in our relationship with non-believers, that we are not conformed. It says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, good and his perfect, good and perfect and pleasing will. Is we need to be able to have discernment. And now, there are cases where, what about the non-Christians that claim to be Christian? And that's true. It talks about here that not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, you know, even though I did this and all this, I cast out demons, but not everybody that claims to be Christian really is. We have to be careful of false prophets that come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. And it warns us that we do need to have discernment. You know, so we just continue with false teachers. And we need to keep away from false teachers. We need to give people an opportunity to, if there is a division, if someone does get into a sin, then we need to try to restore them. But if they will not repent for certain things, then at a certain point, then we have to separate ourselves. And it says in one of the texts is, 1 Corinthians 5:9-13. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or adulterers. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such men do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not the judge of those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So there are certain cases when we do need to separate ourselves. But why? Well, I would think that there are three reasons. Is number one is to make sure that the person who is claiming to be Christian but is acting and living exactly opposite, that we need to prevent them from having further opportunity to damage their testimony and to damage the testimony and the witness of Christ. Is if they're doing things and they're bringing shame to the name of Christ, then there are times when we have to separate because we have to protect the relationship and the reputation of Christ. We also need to sometimes separate to prevent other people from being deceived and led astray or caused to sin. There are times when we have to do that. There is a biblical pattern for doing that, which I touched on briefly, but you know, we need to make sure that we're doing it in a biblical way, not, well, I saw you did something I don't like, so I'm kicking you out. But there is a pattern of witnesses and bringing you to the church and confrontation, but if people refuse, then we also need to be willing to follow the biblical pattern. We also need to separate at times to remove the comfort that they have of being in the church, being in the considered a Christian, having all the perks that go with that, so that we can, not to be mean, but so that we can encourage them to repent. But sometimes people need to lose something, and things need to become uncomfortable so that they will repent, because God's attitude toward everyone is He wants them to repent. He wants them to turn, and He wants them to restore a relationship with Him and with others. Now, attitude check. Just because someone is in sin, is teaching false doctrine, they are not our enemy. Our real enemy is Satan. It says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and other forces. And so we need to make sure that when there's a division or when there's a problem, that we don't say, well, you know, I've got a problem with that guy, and I don't like how he looks, and I don't, and we make the person the enemy, but it's not the person. Even Jesus, when he was on the cross, he prayed for the soldiers, and he said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. So the enemy is not the person. The enemy is Satan. And so we also need to love our enemies. So even though we may take the appropriate actions to expel the person or separate in those certain circumstances, it doesn't mean that we stop loving. It doesn't mean that it just means that we remove them and encourage them so that they will actually come to full repentance and to protect the other brothers and sisters in Christ. Another attitude check is we need to remember where we came from. Is Romans 8, 5 through 10 says, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if you, when you were God's enemies, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? We need to remember that we were God's enemies. We weren't just perfect little angels and all we needed was Jesus and then we can sing in the choir. We were God's enemies. We need to remember where we came from and have the compassion, the love that Christ had for them, the sorrow over those that go astray, and the willingness to forgive and the willingness to seek out and the willingness to restore. That doesn't mean that we pretend it didn't happen, try to brush it under the rug or hide it or cover it up or compromise. No, we can't do that, just like Christ doesn't compromise. But it doesn't mean that He doesn't have compassion. It doesn't mean that He doesn't have love. But we have to have that balance, and it's a painful thing to have. But, you know, as we are the body of Christ, we have to operate in line with Christ's attitude and Christ's heart. And the final attitude check is this. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. It's not about, I know that in the body of Christ is that there are hurts, that we hurt each other, we wound each other, but we have to forgive. We have to let it go, and we have to continue to be reminded of God's forgiveness toward us. And when we have that attitude of Christ, and it's not easy to have, I hope that I can have it sometimes, you know, but that is a standard, you know, and that's an attitude check and a reminder that we shouldn't be that when we have to have that balance. We can't on one hand, the temptation is this, is when we see someone that's sinning or someone that's teaching false doctrine or even someone who's lost, we often don't want to say anything. We don't want to make waves. We don't want to make them uncomfortable because we think it's mean. But sometimes real love means that we have to speak the truth. We have to speak the truth in love and speak the truth with gentleness and respect. But we have to speak the truth. But at the same time, on the other side, we shouldn't be like God's doctrinal deputies and be, oh, I found a heresy. I get to, you know, we shouldn't be gloating and happy and, wow, I won the argument. But that's not what it's about. It's not about winning the argument. I don't want to, in apologetics, I don't want to win the argument. I want to see Christ win their soul. Is we have to do it with gentleness and respect, not just to debate and, oh, I won and I have the best doctrine and I have the best teaching and I have the best pastor and I have the best. That's the pride. And that's what Chris talked about was the poison. So we have to hold those balance, but I think that if we hold on to Christ's attitude of perfect justice and perfect love, mercy and forgiveness, but holding all of those things in balance, then I think we truly can navigate through some of those very complicated and painful times. But what is the point? So that, as John 17:22 said, then the world will know that you sent me. You know, when it talks about in Psalms 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like a precious oil running down the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of the garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded blessing, life forevermore. It's not easy, but it's worth it. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we come before you and we thank you, God, that in some of these issues that it's very complicated, it's very complex, it's emotional and painful and things like that, God, but we thank you that even in those most painful issues and in relationships to other Christians and even relationships with non-Christians, God, that you are the one that gives us the wisdom, God, that your spirit is the one that can guide us and your word is the one that can give us your path. God, so we ask, God, that you will help us to be united and help us to have discernment, God, so that we truly can represent you, God. But we need to be your hands, we need to be your feet, God, but we need you to guide us. We just ask, God, that you will be with us, that your spirit will guide us and renew us, God, and heal those wounds that where we've even been wounded by other Christians, God. Yes. And that you would take away the bitterness and the pain, God, but you would help us to have that love and forgiveness, and that you would help us to forgive them the way that you have forgiven us. God, and we just pray for the non-believers, God, that you will give us a heart for them and, yes, and a desire to see their salvation, God.
Yes, God.
And we also pray, God, that you will give us wisdom related to the people who are claiming to be Christian but have just walked away from you or who are even teaching things that are wrong, God, that we will have the strength and the courage to stand for your truth but also the grace to truly love our enemies,
yes,
God. And we ask these things in Jesus'
yes
name. Amen.